The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And you may follow along on page 970 if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of God.
Amen. All right, good morning. I can tell by your disappointed faces that you're wondering, where's Jason? Like, he started last week. We thought Jason was back, and yet here's Carson again. So we're going to have one more Sunday together before Jason's back with us again. We're finishing up our final chapter of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to finish up that book, and as Sarah said, transition into an entirely different teaching next week. And as I was finishing up and preparing for this morning's teaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I just got to thinking about the fact that life is full of all kinds of different tests. Some of the tests are ones we're going to pass. Some of them we're going to fail. Some are really significant. Some not so much. And so as I got to thinking about that, one of the first tests that I remembered was when I was first trying out for Little League in grade school. Now, I'm a millennial, and I don't want to hear anybody talking about how millennials are just a bunch of snowflakes with participation trophies and ribbons on their shelves, because my rear end got cut my first year of Little League. Nobody gave me a trophy. Nobody gave me a participation ribbon, right? They just said, told me to suck it up, Nancy. They gave me a good game, and they said, better luck next year. That was my first test in Little League, and I failed. Another test that I recall from growing up was a test in my high school algebra class. And this is one of those tests where they give you a test A and a test B. I don't know if anybody still does that. But there was a test A and a test B, and I was pretty sure Rachel, who sat in front of me, had the same test as I did. But when I got my test back, I learned that that was not true, because I had a big red F on my test, and then below the test it said, right answers, wrong test. So I definitely failed that test. And I feel like it's important for you to know that that was pre-Jesus, Carson. Post-Jesus Carson was still bad at math, but I was bad at math with integrity, okay? So there's another test that came to mind, and then I was thinking about my driver's test, and I passed that one the very first time. And I don't mean to be offensive to high school students in the room who are not excited about getting their license or not motivated. It seems like people are more comfortable waiting longer and longer. But for me, I could not wait till I passed my driver's test, till I got that license, because for me, it was a symbol of true freedom. When I got that driver's license, I was going to be an independent young man. I could not wait. And so when I passed that test, it was like a Disney movie, right, where the song started and all the woodland creatures came out from nowhere and started singing songs. It was enchanted. I mean, it was an incredible experience. So I passed that test. Now, there's all kinds of other less exciting tests as well. We think of the ones that we self-administer. Has anybody taken the Myers-Briggs? You probably know your four letters. You've maybe taken the Strengths Finder. When you finish that, you get, I think, like five signature themes. Or the very, very popular Enneagram. Some of you probably got so giddy and excited when I talked about there's like a cult following right now with the Enneagram. People are very excited about it, very excited about their number. I haven't taken it. I'm not super, you know, worried about taking it. And maybe some of you are thinking, like, that's such a number seven thing to say, right? But in one way or another, we've all taken these self-administered tests, and the point of those is so that we can discover something about ourselves and then live in light of it, that we'd let that information shape our lives in some kind of positive way. And I think that's maybe a helpful analogy in thinking about the role of God's Word. You could think of God's Word in a way as like a test that's meant to lead to transformation. We're meant to hear God's Word routinely, to read it, to study it, and then we're meant to assess ourselves in light of it. And the point of God's Word isn't just for our information, but for our transformation. It's meant to do something in us. So when we see ourselves and see God rightly in the Scriptures, we're meant to respond to it. So God's Word is a test that transforms. And knowing this, I think, is going to help orient us to our final chapter in 2 Corinthians 13. This morning, as you heard King read it just a moment ago, you may have noticed in the first four verses, the tone is kind of serious. It's kind of somber. Paul, the writer, he starts by warning this church full of Christians like us. He warns them because what we've found in that letter is that they've had a bit of a rocky relationship. There has been a number of people in that church that have been challenging Paul's apostolic authority. They've been questioning his legitimacy as an apostle because he didn't look like the leader that was prized in their culture. He didn't look like the leader that was powerful and strong and charismatic and spoke with eloquence. He looked pretty weak at times. And so they were questioning, man, is this guy for real? Is he legit? So they've had kind of this tumultuous relationship. He's visited them once. He's visited them twice. Now he says, I'm going to make my third visit to you. And I warn you that when I come the next time, I'm prepared to bring disciplinary charges against you. Which is why he quotes from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. There's a place in the Old Testament that says, if you're going to bring a charge against another person in the family of God, there needs to be two or three witnesses. Paul says, I'm prepared to bring that charge against any believer who is unrepentant, who continues to sow division, who continues to live in unrepentant sin. I'm ready to bring charges, and I have my two or three witnesses. But he says, that's not my goal. My desire is that you'll respond to God's word in repentance, that our time together will be positive, that I won't have to use my God-given authority to tear down, but instead I'll use it as is intended to build up. So then having warned them, he says, between now and my arrival, this is what you should do. He says in verse 5, what you should be doing is examine yourself. You should test yourself in light of God's word. And so he brings up something that's very helpful for us this morning, is that much like the Corinthians, God's word is meant to be a test that brings about transformation in our own lives. We too are to test ourselves and assess ourselves in light of God's word. And if we find that we fail the test, it's meant to drive us to Jesus. If we pass the test, it assures us of the faith that we already have, that we're in the faith, that Jesus is in us, and it compels us to continue living in the obedience of faith. So again, as we look to this final chapter, we're going to see that we ought to test ourselves by God's word because God's word is a test that transforms. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll start in verse 5. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pause to remember that when we hear from the Scriptures, we're not hearing a word about God, we're hearing your word to us. And true worship is responding to what you're saying and doing through your word. So give us hearts that are responsive. Help us to be the hearers who hear with an honest and good heart, who understand, and who respond by bearing the fruit of obedient faith. Please turn us into those kinds of people as we hear your word this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, verse 5, chapter 13, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, and that we may appear to have, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. So you probably noticed as you were reading in verse 5, twice Paul says, examine yourself, test yourself. Because in the first 12 chapters of this letter, they have been examining and testing Paul. They have been saying, we want to see evidence, we want to see proof that Christ speaks through you, that he is at work in you. And then here, Paul flips the script. In verse 5, he says, what you really should have been doing all along isn't testing me, but testing yourselves. And isn't that so true of all of us? Like, if you're like me, when I'm sitting listening to a message like this, my first instinct to think, oh, so-and-so really should be here to hear this message. Man, this would really be significant in their life. And all the while, God's saying, like, hey, man, this is for you. Like, pay attention. So we're so similar in that we have this tendency to be such competent analysts of other people's weaknesses. But what, first and foremost, we ought to do is let God's word examine us. So he says, test yourself. Now notice the nature of the test. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And then he asks the question, don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? So this test is revealing whether we are in the faith, in Jesus, and whether in turn Jesus is in us, meaning his life is being lived through us as we follow him in faith. So the question then is, how do they test themselves exactly? If we're supposed to be examining ourselves and testing, how do we do that? And that's the question that we're going to explore this morning. If we want to test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith and Christ is in us, how do we do that? And I think to respond to that question, it's helpful to look to another New Testament teacher who serves as a tutor in administering Paul's test. His name is John. He's one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He's one of the inner three. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Revelation. Listen carefully, Revelation, no S at the end, important to remember. He also wrote the first, second, and third letters of John. And in the first letter, John tells us that he writes his letter with a clear purpose that he tells us about in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I want to assure genuine believers that they are in the faith and that Jesus is in them. I want you to have assurance of that. And that is such a core foundational thing that we need in our lives too. If we're in Jesus, we need an assurance of that. So John gives us three tests that we can apply to our own lives as those who profess to be followers of Jesus to determine, to confirm that we are in the faith and that Christ is in us. So we're going to look at those three tests this morning. And the first thing John tells us to do is that we should test our belief. He says, test your belief. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So these verses highlight the true teaching that we must believe about ourselves. The scripture is like a mirror, and when we look into it, it assesses us rightly. It helps us see ourselves as we really are, and that's so important because we are prone to having an inflated view of our own self-importance, an inflated view of our own sense of self-righteousness. It is maybe common for those of you who have grown up in the church to hear this talk about sin. It's not new. It's very familiar. Many of you can say, I have no problem affirming that I am a sinner. But that's not a popular notion in the culture at large. Many people will punch you in the face if you assert that they are a sinner or that they're not a good person. It's very difficult for the human heart to hear the words of the gospel. It's very offensive when it tells us that there is a problem at the core of who we are. There is a problem at the core of who we are that we cannot fix in our own strength and by our own effort. There is an offense that comes to the gospel message. That's why it's so difficult for some people to receive it. And we have all received criticism of some kind, haven't we? It doesn't matter if the criticism is true or false. It is always hard to hear it. It doesn't matter if it's coming from someone who loves us or someone who hates us. It's always difficult. We've been criticized by our parents. We've been criticized by our children, even really young ones. In fact, I was thinking about a memory when my little Chloe, we were driving down I-435 South through Front Street. And if you go that way very often, you'll know it smells terrible. And so what does Chloe do? She goes, "Dad, you stink." She just assumes if there's a foul odor nearby that it must be her dad. So we're criticized by all kinds of people, those we love most. We're criticized by our spouses, by our closest friends, by our employers, by our coworkers, and it's never easy because criticism is always an assault on our pride. It's always an assault on our sense of self-importance. And yet, this is what's so important for every one of us to hear, whether you're a Christian or not. The cross of Jesus is the greatest criticism you and I will ever receive. And the reason why is because our sin, our character flaws, our brokenness was so deep and so significant that the Son of God had to die on a cross to fix it. And I don't think there's any criticism we could ever receive that is as significant as that one. The cross is the greatest criticism we'll ever receive. But here's the thing. It's not unkind for God to tell us the truth about that fact. Think about it this way. If you've ever gone to your physician and received from them a difficult diagnosis, and I know some of you have very recently, there is nothing easy or pleasant about that. And yet, our physicians are doing a good thing when they tell us the truth about our illness, because if we don't have that knowledge, we cannot receive the proper solution and healing that we need. So God, in his love, tells us the truth about our sin, not because he's unkind, not because he's oppressive, because we need to know the truth if we're going to see the good news as actual good news. The gospel message of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, is not good news for good people. It's good news for sinners. Sinners who know they need forgiveness. They know they need internal transformation. They know they need to be reconciled to God. And so God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, tells us the hard truth so that we will let him heal us and make us whole again. So that's why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're just not being honest. And the truth of God's word is not in us. So if you don't agree with God about that, his word isn't in you. Similarly, verse 10 of that same chapter, if you don't agree with God about your sin, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. But positively, if we will confess our sin, if we will agree with God about our sin, the scriptures say that God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to do it because that's what he's like. He's merciful and he's loving. He's just to do it because he sent his son to die on the cross in your place and for your sin. And when he did that, he proclaimed, "It is finished." That work of atonement has been completed. The only thing standing in the way of those of you who aren't yet following Jesus and a rich relationship with your Creator is to receive the gift, to receive what Jesus has already accomplished for you on the cross. So John begins by saying we need to test what we believe, first about ourselves, but then he goes on to say we also need to test what we believe about Jesus. So jump to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. There John writes, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So these verses are highlighting the true teaching that we must believe about Jesus. If you are in the faith, if Christ is in you, then these are the truths that you believe. If you don't believe these truths that we're about to talk about, that means you are not in the faith and that Jesus Christ is not in you. So remember, the gospel, so it's a Bible word that means good news. It's a message. You proclaim it with words. That means it has content. It's the message about the eternal Son through whom and for whom all things were created. It's a message about the one who took on human flesh and lived a sinless life of representative obedience. It's the message about the one who died in your place and for your sin on a cross. It's about the one who was buried but then raised again by God 3 days later. It's a message about that same one who was exalted to God's right hand as King and Lord. It's the one who sent the promised Holy Spirit to indwell and empower the believing community. It's a message about the one who will return in the flesh to judge the world in righteousness. It has content. There are doctrinal, propositional truths that we have to hear, know, believe, and adhere to. So John wants us to say, if you want to test whether or not you're in the faith and whether Jesus is in you, you need to test what you believe about Jesus. That's why he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? No one who denies the Son has the Father. It's interesting to read this as I think about my past week. You know, I do campus ministry, and the new semester has recently begun, so I've spent time at Blue River here in Independence. I've spent time at Longview, and the beginning of the semester is a time when you're just trying to make connections with new students. So we've got a table, and we're raffling off gift cards, and we're following up with people and inviting people to Bible studies and parties and all that kind of stuff. And as you can imagine, you meet all kinds of different students with all kinds of different belief systems. You'll meet Muslim students. You'll meet Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll meet Latter-day Saints. More often, you'll meet students who are just kind of iffy about what they believe. Maybe they're spiritual, but they have some vague belief in God, but they wouldn't necessarily call themselves a Christian. I mean, you're going to experience all kinds of things. Now, a lot of them will tell you, I love God, or I have a relationship with God, and yet the way they talk about Jesus is significantly different than the way the New Testament talks about Jesus. And so what John is saying, though, is if you deny these essential truths about Jesus, no matter how respectfully you might speak about him, you might view him as a prophet, you might view him as a good moral teacher, you might view him as one of many paths to God, whatever. But John is saying, if you deny the essential truths about Jesus, you don't know God no matter what you say. There is specific content about Jesus that you need to believe, receive, adhere to, and let shape your mind, values, and heart. So what about you? Have you believed the essential truths about Jesus? And are the truths that you profess to believe about Jesus shaping you into his image? This is so important to ask because while I know many of you have been following Jesus, you've been a part of the church for some time, we assume every week that there's some in our midst that wouldn't call themselves Christians. They're just asking questions. They're just spiritually curious. Like, this is going to be especially important for you to understand that if and when the day comes to where you make the decision to cross the line of faith and give your allegiance to Jesus, you need to understand these things, that this is important. It matters what you believe or don't believe about Jesus. And our hope and prayer for you is that you will come to see him as the scriptures reveal him, the one and only way to God the Father. It's through the only Savior who is Jesus, the one who lived, died, rose again, and will return. So first we need to test our belief, not just our beliefs about ourselves, but also our belief specifically about Jesus. But second, we need to test our life. We need to test our life, the way we live. Listen to 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When he talks about God being light and that there's no darkness in him, it's a metaphor for God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice. He's saying that he is a perfectly pure being. There is no trace of evil in his person. He is thoroughly good, wise, and benevolent. It's important to see because when we think about our culture, which is pretty religious, even if not Christian, most every person, whether they're religious, irreligious, or somewhere in between, if they affirm any kind of a belief in God, their favorite way to describe God will be that God is a God of love. And then we typically define love however the culture defines love. And there are many things that the scriptures teach about God's nature, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, that seem to the mind incompatible with what it means that God is loving. So it is important to see first that John does affirm the love of God. He says God is love. That is absolutely true. But before he says that in chapter 4, he says this in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. So reflect for a moment on J.I. Packer's words. The God who is love is first and foremost light, and sentimental ideas of his love as an indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards and concerns, must therefore be ruled out from the start. Saying, in other words, God being a God of love doesn't mean he's unconcerned about righteousness and ethics. God's love is a holy love. The God whom Jesus made known is not a God who is indifferent to moral distinctions, but a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He will not take into his company any person, however orthodox in mind, who will not follow after holiness of life. So in other words, the God who is loving is also holy. His love is a holy love. And it's important to start here in thinking about the nature and character of God, because before Christianity is anything, it is a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if God is holy, and if we're to have fellowship with this God, then that has implications for our ethical life. That means we too are to be a holy people. So any notion of being in fellowship with God that doesn't also lead us to pursue holiness is lopsided and incorrect. We need to understand that the way we live as those who profess to follow Jesus matters very, very much. That's why he continues, John, in chapter 2, verse 4, saying, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he," Jesus, "walked." Do you see what he's saying? Is that it's possible to profess to know God and not actually know God. It's easy to say, yeah, I love God, I know God, I'm a Christian. But he says, if we don't see a growing sense of godliness, a growing sense of holiness as the fruit of our faith, then we have to ask whether or not we truly have the faith in the first place. You've probably read the research about the American church. It's posted, seems like, every couple of years, conducted by groups like Barna or Gallup or Lifeway. And often we hear statistics about the tragically similar lives that American Christians lead when compared with the rest of the world, whether they're analyzing divorce rates or whether generosity or whether it's, you know, sexual ethic. A lot of these reports will say, you know, the church doesn't look all that different than the rest of the culture. And so some people conclude, well, then what good is Christianity? I mean, is it really true? Is it really powerful when so many people who profess to be Christians seem to be just as bad as everybody else? I mean, why would I want to follow a Jesus like that that doesn't seem to be able to change anybody? That's the conclusion we often come to. But I wonder how John would assess this research, given what we just read in those verses. I wonder if he might conclude instead that there's just a lot of religious people claiming to know God who have actually never met him in the first place, and their life are bearing the fruits of that fact. Maybe there's a whole lot of people who are deceived about their relationship with God, and therefore their lives don't look any different. So instead, maybe we need to listen to what John says. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, maybe that feels kind of heavy and oppressive, and so I want to take a step back to just remind us of a couple things. Christianity is a message about God's grace. Salvation, what it means to be rescued from our sin and brought into a right relationship with God, is about God's grace. It's God doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. It's by grace, through faith, in Jesus. We rest in Jesus' perfection, not in our own perfection. We don't save ourselves by our good deeds or by our religion, none of that. It's all a work of God's grace in Jesus. But you might be thinking, okay, then how does that fit with what we just said or what we just read about in 1 John, where he says, if you say you know God, but you don't live obediently, then you don't know him. How do I make sense of the truth of God's grace and this call to live an obedient life? And so this is what's so helpful for me to remember, is that in the scriptures, we aren't just saved from something. We're not just saved from our sin or the penalty of our sin. We are saved for something. We're saved for a purpose. God rescues us, not merely to forgive us, as important as that is, but also to transform us. And when a person hears the gospel, responds in repentance, and puts their faith in Jesus, they enter into a personal, loving, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And have you ever noticed how the company you keep begins to shape you in significant kinds of ways? Have you noticed how your closest friends or your closest family will often shape the way you think, the things you care about, how you speak, and how you live? So think for a moment then about Christianity. Christianity, before it's anything else, is a personal, loving relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is perfect love, full of perfect joy, perfectly holy, merciful, compassionate. Can you imagine spending quality time day in and day out with that kind of God and not looking anything like him? What the scriptures want us to see is that if you truly are in Jesus, and if Jesus is truly in you, and if that's what he's like, then you're going to start to become like him. And if you don't look anything like him, then you have to ask whether you are in relationship with him in the first place. So whenever the scriptures tell us that we're to obey Jesus' words, it's not somehow in conflict with the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It's merely helping us see the nature of faith. Faith brings about fruit in our lives. That's the nature of faith. You know that you're trusting in Jesus because there's fruit being born in your life. You're looking more and more like Jesus, not all at once, but little by little, progressively over time. So the person then who has been loved by Jesus also loves Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we are putting his words into practice. So then the test that John wants us to ask and apply to ourselves is, do we see growing godliness in our lives? Do we see a casual attitude towards sin, or do we see a zeal for obeying Jesus from a heart that loves him? If you're seeing growing obedience in your life, and I suspect that many of you are, then you can be affirmed that you are in the faith and Jesus is in you. If you're not, then you at least need to pause and ask the question, have I really put my faith in Jesus? Or maybe I'm a cultural Christian. Maybe I say I'm a Christian, but I've never really met him. That's what I was for the first 16 years of my life. Maybe there's some cultural Christians in this room. And for the first time, you're realizing, because of what you're seeing in God's word, that you've never actually repented of your sin and entrusted your life to Jesus. And we hope that this morning, you will put your faith in him for the very first time. So you have to ask yourself, what about you? Are you growing in godliness? So we need to test our belief. We also need to test our life. And then finally, we need to test our love. Listen to 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, just to be clear, when he talks about loving your brother or loving your sister, he's talking about your Christian brother, your Christian sister. Certainly the scriptures tell us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether or not they share our faith. But in this particular passage, he's more narrowly concerned about the love we have in the family of God. So John is imagining someone who professes to be a Christian, professes to be a believer, someone who says, I love God. But then he's imagining, what if that person who says, I love God, doesn't love God's people? What if that person says, I love Jesus, but I hate the church? Like, Jesus is cool, but I'm done with the church. Or, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a big fan of organized religion. Or the million other similar kinds of statements that people make in our culture. What about that person that says they love God, but there's no discernible evidence that they have any real genuine love for the people of God? Does that person know God? John says, you cannot divorce love of God from love of the family of God. If you love God, you'll love his people. If you don't love God, you won't love his people. If you hate God, that means you, or if you hate God's people, that means you hate God. If you're indifferent towards God's people, that means you're indifferent toward God. That's how God sees it. So just to help us make some more sense of this, a couple metaphors. One of them is the family of God. This is something that we see in the scriptures, this metaphor of the church as the family of God. God is our father. Jesus is our brother. We are brothers and sisters in his family, and God loves his children. He is a good father that cares for us with a holy, perfect love. I mean, he is just a perfect father. Now, think of, for those of you who have kids, imagine someone comes up to you and says, man, I just really appreciate you. I love you. No offense, though, but man, I hate your kids. Seriously, they are hellions. And I really can't stand to be in their presence. So I would love to have you and your wife over, but could you figure out a childcare solution? I hate your children. Like, are you guys going to have a good relationship? Absolutely not. If they hate your kids, they're not fans of you. You're not going to be close. That's just the way that relationship's going to go. Why on earth would we think it was any different in the mind of God Why on earth would we think God is totally cool with those statements where we say, oh God, I love you so much, but I hate your church. Bunch of hypocrites. I'm sick of it. I'm done. I'm done with the church. Do you think God is like, I get it, man. Go and be with God. You know, it's like God doesn't feel that way. So that's what John is trying to help us see, is that love for God will be expressed in love for his children. Similarly, there's a metaphor called the bride of Christ, right? There's a marriage metaphor that we see in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 is the best place to see this picture. And there, when Paul talks about marriage, he says marriage is actually about something bigger than itself. Our marriages point to the marriage between Christ and the church. Christ is the groom, and the church, the people of God, is his bride. And he goes on to tell us that Jesus loves the church so much that he gave his life for her. Jesus died on the cross for the church, to present the church to himself as a pure bride in splendor without spot or wrinkle. And then this picture of Jesus and his bride, the church, becomes the pattern and paradigm for how we are to love one another in the context of our marriages. So husbands are to love their wives as Jesus loved the church, with a sacrificial love and service. Similarly, wives are to respect their husbands the way the church respects Jesus, to lovingly and gladly submit to his loving authority. I bring this up once again, so that you can imagine another scenario. Think about those of you who are married, someone walking up to you and saying, I love you so much, but I hate your wife. Man, like you and I, we're like best buddies. But your wife, I can't stand her, okay? And so can we figure out a way to hang out without her being around? Like, you're not going to have a good relationship. If somebody hates your wife, they don't like you. It's not going to go well. So once again, why would we think it was any different to come up to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, I love you with my whole heart. Let's sing some more Hillsong. Let's sing praises to your name, but not at your church. In my car by myself listening to Caleb is the only way I'm going to do that. Jesus is not going to be cool with that. Jesus loves his bride, the church. And that's the point John is trying to make. So I think as we think about this fact, it really orients us as we move toward our time in gospel communities. If you're new to the church, one of the ways that we try to live out our life together is through something called gospel communities. So we gather like this for corporate worship, but then during the week we get together in homes to laugh and to eat and to build relationship, to center ourselves on God's word, to help one another understand it and apply it. Like, this is a really significant part about what it means to be the church. So think about how different it would be if you moved into those environments, asking yourself the question, how can I love God's people in word and deed in the context of this group? Which is very different than what I will naturally do, which is to step into a group like that and say, what am I going to get out of this group? Do I even want to be a part of that group? I mean, what are they studying? Who's going to be in there? Like, are they a 7 like I am on the Enneagram? Because if not, I'm not sure that I'm going to get along real well. Do they have kids like I do? Are they older than me, younger than me? Like, we ask all these questions to figure out what we can get out of the group, what we can consume out of the group. How different would it be if we started thinking differently, not about what we can get, but how we can contribute? So think about asking these kinds of questions as you move forward. How can I give my time, talent, and treasure to build up and edify God's people who I'm going to be gathering with week in and week out for the next 9 months? How different would your experience in a gospel community be if those were the kinds of questions that you were asking as you moved into it? What if you asked, who in my gospel community can I invest in for their spiritual good? Not just, who's going to invest in me, but who can I invest in? Who's struggling that I need to comfort and encourage? Maybe you're struggling. There's probably some other people in your group that are struggling too. Maybe what you have learned and received from God could be a ministry to somebody else who's struggling in your group. So how different would your group be if you started asking, who do I need to comfort and encourage? Who's wandering that needs to be called back into fellowship? Who's not in my gospel community that I need to call? I need to send them a note. I need to invite them to dinner because they were here and now they're not anymore. Who do I need to invite back into fellowship? Maybe you could ask, who am I going to invite into my home to sit at my table? You're likely going to be meeting at somebody else's house in your gospel community. But that doesn't mean you can't invite those people into your home too. So this year, be thinking not only whose house am I going to, but who's going to be in my home, at my table, eating my food with my family? If everyone in your gospel community were asking those kinds of questions, nobody's needs would go unmet, I assure you of that. maybe just as important, who in my gospel community doesn't yet know Jesus, and maybe I need to be the one to share him with them? Not the leader of your group. Maybe you need to be the one to do it. So what we've seen is that we're to test our belief, we're to test our life, and we're to test our love, all in light of God's word. Why? For transformation. Because God's word is a test that transforms. I feel like I need to say this before we move any further. When Paul originally asked that question to the Corinthian church, when he said, examine yourself, test yourself, he assumed that they would pass the test, right? He wasn't just being mean and trying to unsettle people when they should be resting in Jesus. He had a confidence that they were going to pass the test. And I have a confidence that the vast majority of people in this room are going to pass the test too. It's okay to pass yourself on the test. If you're like me, I have this tendency to be morbidly introspective. I analyze my every motive, and every time I figure out that I'm just a horrible wretch, and there's no possible way that I could pass this test. See, most of us in this room do know Jesus. We are in the faith, Jesus in us. And we're in the faith because of God's grace. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of God's grace, and he always finishes what he starts. He always gives you what you need to persevere in the faith. It's not up to you doing things in your own strength. It's God at work in you by his Spirit. So there's a lot of people in this room that are going to pass the test, and it's okay for you to pass yourself. It's okay for you to go through the test of belief and the test of life and the test of love and say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I don't have to be perfect because Jesus was perfect in my place. But I do see some evidence that my faith is real. I do see some fruit in my life. I am in the faith, and Jesus is in me. It's okay to conclude that. But there might be some in this room who didn't pass the test. Either way, whether you failed it or whether you passed it, God's word is leading you to respond to bring about transformation. So what if you didn't pass the test? What if deep in your bones, you know, I don't believe that. I don't live in obedience to Jesus. I ignore him the vast majority of my life. I don't even think about the guy. I don't love God's people. I'm not a part of church, and I haven't been in decades. I really don't care about it. Maybe you failed the test. Your next step this morning, according to the scriptures, is to repent. Repent of your sin. You need to agree with God that you are a sinner, that you are separated from your Creator, that there is a problem that your good works and religion will not solve. You need to agree with God, say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and then turn to Jesus in faith. Entrust your life to him. Put all of your faith and all of your hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Call out to him to forgive you and to change your life. And every time somebody does that in the New Testament, do you know what the answer always is? Yes. 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 If you call out to God for forgiveness, for him to save you, for him to change you, he will always say yes. So some of you who have failed the test, that's your next step. Give your life to Jesus this morning. And if you're ready to take that step, we want to know about it so that we can encourage you and celebrate you. We also want to encourage you to take the step of baptism. We're having a baptism celebration in October. We would love to help you come to the point where you confess Jesus publicly in front of God's people in the world. But if you did pass the test, God is leading you to transformation, and he spells it out so clearly in 2 Corinthians 13:11. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And these are such helpful words as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because as we move forward and we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup, we're able to pause and rejoice in the grace of God that's been shown us in Jesus. We reflect on the fact that God in his love sent Jesus to die on the cross, his body broken for you. His blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So you can just rejoice that you know him, that God loves you, that he's brought you to himself, and you can rest in that. But it also means that as we eat, we can reflect on the picture that the Lord's Supper is, our union with Jesus. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. That is a beautiful, wondrous mystery. And you can pause to be grateful for the fact that you are so closely connected with Jesus. But Paul also tells us that we should reflect on what it means to be a member of God's family as we observe the Lord's Supper. We're to aim for restoration. That means we're to live lives of repentance. We're to repent of our sin when God exposes it in his word and renew our trust in Jesus. We're to comfort one another with the comfort that we've received from God. We're to agree with one another instead of being divisive instead of forming factions, instead of gossiping and slandering one another, instead, if we pass the test, we're to agree with one another. We're to live in peace with one another. We're to promote the unity of the spirit that comes in the bond of peace. So before you come forward, ask yourself if there are any relationships with others in this room that you need to make right. And when you're done talking to God about your next step, you can come forward and worship. God's word is a test that transforms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we just ask that your word would take root in our hearts and bear fruit, that we would respond in the ways that you're leading. And we ask that in Jesus' name.